Paul writes his second letter to Timothy from a dark and cold dungeon at Rome. He desires that his son in the faith, Timothy, would come and visit with him, that he might have that fellowship, the one with the other. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we notice that this is something of an urgent matter that is pressing upon the heart of the great apostle. Because in verse 9 of that fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." And then before he concludes his epistle, in verse 21, he says, "Do thy diligence to come before winter." Why would it be that there was such a longing and such a desire in the heart of the Apostle Paul that Timothy, his son in the faith, would come and visit with him once again? We have some indication of the reason, because after verse 9, where he says, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me," then in the few verses that follow, he mentions some individuals by name. And he tells us in those verses that follow that there were those individuals that either had forsaken him, or there were those who had gone forth from him on very legitimate business. Were there any that were left? Well, yes, he tells us in verse 11 of 2 Timothy 4, he says, only Luke is with me. And then in that verse 11, he goes on to say to Timothy, "Take Mark," that is John Mark, "and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." He desires that Timothy would come. Only Luke is with him. But when Timothy can come, and he wants him to come as quickly as possible, he says, be sure that you bring along with you Mark or John Mark, because he's going to be very helpful to me. He's going to be very useful to me. He's going to be very profitable to me for the work of the Lord. We might find that request somewhat surprising, that he would say to Timothy, be sure to bring John Mark along with you, when we realize that as far as John Mark was concerned, there was a time in his life when really we could say that he suffered a grievous failure in the work of the Lord. But it's quite evident when Paul is making that request that Timothy bring John Mark along with him now, that John Mark had been restored by God's grace. He had been restored, obviously, to a position of usefulness and some position of eminence in the work of God. We find that the very first reference to John Mark that we have in the New Testament scriptures really portrays him as what we could say the very honored companion of the great apostles. We find that he's in their company. And he's blessed and no doubt highly honored and privileged so to be. We could think of him being with Paul and Barnabas, men who had a great passion for the souls of men. Men who had great holiness of life. Men who were obviously endued with and anointed with the Spirit of the Lord. And they were preaching forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, someone who was occupying a position like that couldn't have had a better position to be in, and that's true. They couldn't have had a greater privilege as they started out in their Christian life and in the service of God than that. But we do discover that after a short period of time, John Mark, he had spent only a short period of time with Paul and Barnabas when we read about him leaving them. We read about him in the scriptures going away from them. In fact, we're told quite specifically in the Word of God that he returned to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, that is John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. That makes very sad reading, doesn't it? Someone who was so greatly privileged, someone who had such a wonderful start in his Christian life and his Christian experience, that now he's leaving the work, he's departing from the workers, and he's making his way back to Jerusalem. And yet, we have just been reading there in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11 that Paul, as he writes to Timothy, he says, take Mark, that is John Mark, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And so I want to have you consider with me for just a little while, John Mark, John Mark. And first of all, we want to examine what was really the essence of his failure. I say failure, and I mean by that his departing from the workers and going back to Jerusalem. That really was his failure. He was leaving the missionary party. He was leaving, if you like, the missionary enterprise and the missionary work. And the question arises, well, why? Why would he have done that? Why would he not have stayed on with Paul and Barnabas? Why would he not have continued in the work? What would have made him leave and go to Jerusalem? Well, we get some indication in the Word of God as to why this happened in the life of John Mark. I've already referred you to that verse 13 of Acts 13, where we're told just simply that he departed from them. That's all we're told in that 13th verse of Acts 13. John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But we also read in another chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, in fact, it's Acts chapter 15, and there we have a reference again to him departing. Verse 38, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, that is John Mark, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. We discover in the original that this word that's translated depart in Acts 13 and verse 13 and again in Acts 15, it really is a different word in the two places. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, the word has the very simple, plain meaning. He just departed. He just, as it were, left. But the other word that is translated depart over in Acts chapter 15, it has the meaning, if you like, of standing aloof. The thought is contained within the word in its meaning of actually withdrawing. So we're beginning to get the mental picture, at least, of John Mark here at that particular point and juncture in his life when he was engaged in the work of the Lord, that he was withdrawing himself from the Lord's servants. We're getting the picture of John Mark standing aloof, if you like, standing back from the work of God, not continuing to engage in the service of the Lord. We're getting the picture from the meaning of that word in Acts 15, to depart, of John Mark, if you like, beginning to fall away from his missionary commitment, beginning to fall away from his missionary vision, his missionary outreach, his missionary outlook. And so he leaves. But you say, well, why was he withdrawing himself? That's a good question. Why was he standing aloof? Why was he, as it were, taking steps backward instead of taking steps forward in the work and in the service of the Lord? Well, may we suggest several reasons as to why that would have been so? Could it have been that there was a lack of discipline in his own life? A lack of discipline in his own life? You see, as believers in Christ, as Christians, we need to know some discipline in our lives. We need to know what it is to have the Lord's discipline. I'm not talking here about the administration of any physical discipline, but I am talking about knowing the discipline of the Lord in our lives as we seek to walk with God, as we seek to serve the Lord, as we seek to engage in the work of the Lord. Because if we are falling short here, then it will not be surprising if we begin to take steps backward. If we begin to, as it were, be like John Mark and withdraw ourselves and begin to, as it were, stand apart and stand aloof from the work of the Lord in which we should be engaged. But you say, well, is it really essential to have this discipline in your Christian life? I answer it is vital to have this discipline in your life as a believer. And you're not really going to accomplish much in the work of God or accomplish anything in the work of God unless you have a disciplined walk with the Lord. But you might well say, well, preacher, that's a statement to make. You'll have to give me some further help and enlightenment from the Scriptures if it's necessary for me as a believer to live a disciplined life as a Christian, as one who professes the name of the Lord. Well, I think of what Paul was saying whenever he was writing to the Galatians. Listen to what he said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. This is what he said to these believers at Galatia. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. And that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, to God the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And we discover in that same fifth chapter of Galatians, later on in the chapter, in fact in verse 25, Paul said this, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And what he's really speaking about there is the very thing that I've just been referring to, that of knowing some discipline in your life as a believer. And here's the key to it. Here's the key. Paul was saying to these Galatians, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So what he's saying is this, walk in the Spirit, meaning by that if you're going to walk in the Spirit, if you're going to live in the Spirit, as he refers to in verse 25 as well, then you need to be, and you will be, in submission to the Spirit of God. You will be yielded to the Spirit of God. And submission to the Spirit's control, you see, that's the key. That's the key to a right discipline in your Christian life. Whenever you're in submission to the control of God, the Holy Ghost. In fact, we could say that that is the key to all self-control or discipline. The discipline that each one of us needs as believers in Christ. We need the discipline of the Holy Ghost. And if we're going to walk in the Spirit, we're going to live in the Spirit, then we need to be yielded to the Spirit. We need to be in submission to the Spirit. So I'm suggesting to you, as far as John Mark was concerned, when he was taking a step back from the work of God and standing apart and aloof from it and going to Jerusalem and not continuing on with those missionaries who were going forth there in Paul's first missionary journey, that there was something of a lack of discipline in his own life. Could it be that there was a lack of something else? A lack of determination? Because he was with Paul on Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. He would have seen Paul's encounter with Elymas, and perhaps in realizing the measure of controversy that ensued there, he maybe thought, well, I don't know if I'm really up for the fight in a spiritual sense. Because we do have a spiritual battle, don't we? We are soldiers of the cross. And the devil does come to attack us. And therefore, we need to realize that we don't go through the Christian life and not have to fight many, many battles. There are many ambushes that the devil sets up for us to try and overcome us, to try and bring us into bondage, to try and bring us into captivity. But we do need that determination that by the grace of God, we are going to press on. That determination by the grace of God that we're going to go on and we're going to go through with the Lord. You say, well, it's all right, preacher, talking about being determined. But you're talking about this determination as a determination in a spiritual way. Yes, being determined in a spiritual sense. Well, how is that kind of determination born? How will I know this determination in my life as a Christian, in my life as a believer, so that I'll be going on in the work of God, I'll be continuing on, I'll be pressing on and pressing through? Well, I think we've got something of a clue over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Because what does Paul say here? Listen to what he says. He's writing here to Timothy and he says in verse 10, therefore, I endure all things. That's quite a statement to make, isn't it, when you think about it? Paul says, I endure all things, no matter what those things might be. He says, I'm going to endure. Can you see something of the determination in his heart? I endure all things. Then he goes on to say this, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So what's Paul drawing our attention to there in that verse? Well, he's obviously speaking about his own sufferings when he says, I endure all things. And we don't have time to list all of the sufferings that Paul faced. We certainly read about them in the New Testament, don't we? His stoning, his shipwreck, and so on. Those that were lying in wait to take his life. And so we could go down the list. He's speaking of his own sufferings as a preacher of the word, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he's able to say, despite them all, that he has patience under them. He says, I'm enduring. I'm being patient. I'm enduring the all things that come across my pathway, whatever they might be. And I'm enduring them all for the elect's sake, that they might obtain salvation. What's that telling us? It's telling us this, that in the heart of the great apostle, there was a very deep love for Christ. Because he's speaking about the elect. He says, I'm enduring all things for the elect's sake. Those whom God has chosen in Christ. So Paul has in his heart a great love for his Savior. And you see, the more that your love for your Savior increases and grows, then you will find in your heart and in your life, so will your determination to carry on, to continue on. No matter what you may be facing, no matter how difficult the pathway may be, no matter how dark or how rough the road or how steep the mountainside or how deep down the valley is, you're going to press on. You're not going to be like John Mark and take the steps back and begin to, as it were, just say, well, I think I need to get away here. And John Mark went away to Jerusalem. See, this is the essence here of his failure, a lack of determination. Maybe there was also that lack of devotion in his heart to the Lord. Because it's surely instructive, the place that he went to. I've already told you in Acts 13 and verse 13, we read there that John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, where was Jerusalem? What did that mean to John Mark? Well, that's where his home was. That's where his home was. His home was in Jerusalem. Now, how do we know? Well, it's not up for speculation, because in Acts chapter 12, where we read about Peter's imprisonment and his deliverance from his imprisonment, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12 we read, "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." So therefore, when John Mark decided to leave Paul and Barnabas and take that step away from the work, he goes to Jerusalem, but in effect he's going home. Could it have been that he wasn't willing to be separated for any length of time from family, from friends, from home, from country even? Not prepared for that personal hardship that no doubt was involved in the work that he was engaged in, because there was that lack of devotion in his heart to the Lord. So herein lay perhaps the essence of his failure. But we must move on quickly. I want you to see, secondly, the effect of his failure. The effect of his failure. Because this failure at this particular point in his life, it didn't just impact upon himself and not affect anyone else. Sometimes we reason like that wrongly, don't we? We think, oh well, I'll just decide to do this, or I'll just decide to do that, and sure, it'll only affect me. It'll not affect anybody else. It'll not have an impact upon anybody else. Well, that would be wrong reasoning. It certainly wouldn't be scriptural reasoning if we were to engage in it. Because we find that this decision that John Mark took to leave them and go back home, go back to Jerusalem, it did have an effect. It had an effect upon Paul and Barnabas. Because we read over in Acts chapter 15, and we've already referred to one of the verses, but just for the context, let me read you from Acts 15 and verse 36. And we're beginning to read here about the start of Paul's second missionary journey. And in verse 36 we read, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work." Next verse, verse 39, says this, "And the contention," that is, between Paul and Barnabas, "the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed on to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God." So there was a strong disagreement arose over John Mark. A strong disagreement arose between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them. Paul says, No, I don't agree. I don't think that we should take John Mark. But Barnabas says, well, I think we should. I believe we should. And when you read those verses there, you get a sense of the strong desire and the strong determination that there was on either side with either view. The one saying, well, I think that John Mark should now come. And on the other side, well, no, I don't think that John Mark should come. You see, it was really a disagreement that arose because of John Mark's decision to leave the work. So you see that it was affecting others. It was having an impact here upon Paul and Barnabas. And this disagreement was really over the manner in which John Mark should be dealt with. Now, we're told in verse 38 of Acts 15, Paul thought not good to take him with them. And the word translated good there is the word that really means just. So what we're getting as far as Paul is concerned is this, that he's making a very strong moral argument. He's setting forth a very strong moral case. But it wouldn't be just, it wouldn't be good if we were to now take John Mark with us. Because Paul, no doubt, was believing in his heart, look, this is the work of God that we're engaged in. It's a privilege to be in the work of God, and it is a great privilege. We can never underestimate that privilege. But it's a solemn work in many ways. It's a solemn task. It requires the very highest of standards, and that's true. That's true. It does require the very highest of standards. And here is Paul saying, no, it wouldn't be good for John Mark now to come with us. But Barnabas, you see, on the other hand, we read there in verse 37, and Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. So do you see the effect that this had, his decision to leave the work earlier? It did have an effect on others. It did have an impact not only on himself, but here as we're looking at now, Paul and Barnabas. You say, well, how could it be so that this is the outcome of this, where we have this obvious disagreement as to what should happen with John Mark? You see, Paul is taking a different view from Barnabas. Barnabas is taking a different view from Paul. If we want to try and crystallize it and summarize it, we could say, well, it seems as if Barnabas, he's advocating perhaps a measure of clemency for John Mark. We could say, knowing Paul's view, if we want to crystallize it and summarize it, we could say, well, surely Paul is saying there has to be a measure of severity here. So we have got Paul saying a measure of severity. We have got Barnabas saying a measure of clemency. And you see, it's coming down to this. It's looking, and they're viewing it as if it's got to be either the one or the other. Either the one or the other. It's either got to be a measure of severity, or it's got to be a measure of clemency. But you see, both were required. Both were required. It would be necessary for a measure of severity, but it would also be necessary for a measure of clemency. But they are viewing it, that is, Paul and Barnabas, it's either this, or it's an either-or situation, and really both of them should come together, the measure of severity and the measure of clemency. Now, it could be argued that on either side, on Paul's side with his view, yes, there was an argument, a good argument, a good reason for what he said. It could be argued on Barnabas's viewpoint, yes, there was a good reason for what Barnabas was saying. And you see, it was necessary for that measure of severity to be shown, that John Mark would realize something of the seriousness of what he had done, yes. But it was also necessary for that measure of clemency also. It's interesting that it was Barnabas who was determined to take John Mark. I say it's interesting because it appears that Barnabas, when you read about Barnabas in the scriptures, it would appear that Barnabas is the man who had a gift, no doubt given by the Lord, a gift of discernment. I'm not saying that Paul hadn't a gift of discernment, by the way, but I'm speaking here specifically about Barnabas. He had been given a gift of discernment by the Lord. In that, you remember over in Acts chapter 9, where we read about Saul of Tarsus. And you remember he later became the Apostle Paul when the Lord saved him and he was converted to Christ. But over in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, This is referring to Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. They put a question mark over his discipleship. Well, is he really the Lord's now? Is he really saved? Is he really converted? Does he really belong to Christ? And verse 27 says this, But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. You see, there was Barnabas with that discernment, knowing that here's a case of true conversion. Here is a case where this man, Saul of Tarsus, has really met with the Lord, and the Lord has met with him, and his life has been changed completely, and he's been saved by the grace of God. Oh, you see, we come back to it, and we can't really linger upon it, but it was necessary for the measure of severity along with the measure of clemency. But the effect of, and this is the point that we were making under the second head here, the effect of John Mark's failure. You see how it was impacting and the consequences that it had, where there was this strong disagreement that arose between Paul and Barnabas. In fact, it was so strong that they go their separate ways in the work of the Lord, and there was this missionary team that was split or divided because of this. You see, even in dispute and even in disagreement, though, they have something to teach us. And it's this, that evidently Paul did accept, well, that's Barnabas's view. And Barnabas did accept, well, look, evidently that's Paul's view. And they must have accepted each other's view in good faith. And it didn't result in any kind of a slanging match developing between them. And that ought not to be amongst Christians. And it didn't happen here, even though there was a disagreement as to what should happen with John Mark. There was a differing point of view being expressed by Paul and by Barnabas. Paul continued to speak of Barnabas in the highest of terms. In fact, we'll not ask you to turn to it, but over in Colossians 4, verse 10, you can read how he speaks of him there. But we must move on to the third head, and with this we'll be very brief. Having looked at the essence of his failure, and having said something about the effect of his failure, not just upon himself, but upon others, I want to end on this note, the end of his failure. Because his failure didn't continue in perpetuity. There came an end to the failure of John Mark at that point in his life. And it's clear, very evident, that Paul did not continually hold this against John Mark. Even though he had spoken strongly, as we have indicated, no, I don't think we should bring him. Don't think we should take him here on this second missionary journey. While he did that and while he said that, and while that was his view then, but it's evident that he didn't continue to hold it against him because he had failed at that particular point in his life. You never find that Paul alludes to John Mark's failure. But Paul gave John Mark an opportunity to prove himself. And it was necessary. It was necessary that he have an opportunity to do just that, to prove himself. And John Mark, by the grace of God, knowing the restoring grace of God in his life, it did happen, it did take place, the Lord did restore him. We find that he becomes a very precious companion of the Apostle Peter. And Peter makes reference to him, I'll not turn to it for sake of time, 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. You discover that this same John Mark becomes a co-laborer with Paul. Yes, he becomes a co-laborer with Paul in later years. And we have evidence of that in the little epistle of Philemon in verse 24. And then from that verse that we were reading at the very beginning, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, take Mark, that is John Mark, Paul says, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Paul was looking upon him at a later time as one who's most profitable in the work, one who's most useful in the work of the Lord. In fact, the word profitable there, that is translated so in verse 11, for he is profitable, the word literally means not just useful, but very useful. Think of it. Paul is saying concerning John Mark as he writes to Timothy, look, take Mark and bring him, for he's very useful to me for the ministry. In other words, Paul was seeking him with eagerness that he would be brought to join with him. And so the lesson is, as we close, there is restoration. There is restoration. There is restoration with the Lord. Maybe I'm speaking to someone here this morning, and as you've been listening to God's word, you've said, you know, that's me. I think back to that time in my life when I began to take the steps back from the work of the Lord. I think back to that time when I, at least in my heart, I departed from the work. I wasn't really in it the way I once was. I wasn't really committed to it the way I once was. It was just as if I was beginning to step back from it. And, oh, well, there's others, and they can carry on. But as for me, I just feel I'll take a step or two back from it. And maybe you've thought since that, well, oh, I suppose I'm a total failure. I suppose I could never, ever be used in any way again. Well, listen to this. There is restoration for those who have failed. And all of us have failed in one way or another. All of us have failed to one degree or another, haven't we? And it's good that there is restoration with the Lord. There's the restoration of joy, isn't there? You see, if you're a backslider, you don't have any joy. You don't have any joy. Yet, you remember the psalmist? David, in his penitential psalm of Psalm 51, he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. There's the restoration of joy. I tell you this, there's also the restoration of time. The restoration of time, you say, how could that be? Sure, we don't get time back. No, not in that sense, no. But do you remember what we read in the little book of Joel? I will restore, here's the word again, I will restore to you the years in time. I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Now, the Lord's not going to take us back in time, but he's making a promise that he can and he will restore. Now, how he does it, I can't explain, but he promises it, and he's able to keep his promise, and he does. I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. And maybe there have been many locusts that have been very busy devouring this, that, and the other thing in your life. And you now have had, alas, some wasted years for the Lord. Some wasted years in the work of God where you really weren't in it the way you should have been. Because away back, whenever it was, you began to take the steps back. But the Lord is giving you a promise of restoration. You think even of the psalmist again, in that psalm that I'm sure all of us know quite well, the shepherd's psalm. Psalm 23, what did the psalmist say? He restoreth. He restoreth my soul. Here is the blessed work of restoration by the grace of God. Whenever we have failed the Lord. And John Mark had failed the Lord, but as I said, it wasn't a failure in perpetuity that he kept on like that. There was an end to it. And he knew what it was to get back into fellowship and into communion with the Lord once again. For the Lord is gracious and the Lord is merciful. And here is the great Apostle Paul writing to Timothy and saying, oh, bring Mark. John Mark, he's going to be so useful to me in the ministry, so useful to me in the work. Think of it. You could be so useful in the work of the Lord still. You could be so useful, so profitable to the work of God. Oh, may the Lord take his word today and write it upon our hearts. And may we find encouragement therein, that if we have failed, let us acknowledge it before the Lord and confess our sin to the Lord and seek his restoring grace. For John Mark must have done that. And there's every evidence in what we read in the Word of God that the Lord did restore him again to a position of usefulness in the service of the King. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer.